Years ago, I saw a movie called The Silent Worship. It was a two-week-old Christian. And I hired a movie, a Christian movie, made in California about the Jesus Revolution here in California. This was back in 1972. And I remember I showed the movie to myself on a wall before I screened it to all my serving buddies who weren't exactly thrilled. And as I screened on this wall, as it got to the end of the movie, I saw the words, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now that blew me away. I hadn't read that scripture in the Bible as yet as a two-week-old Christian. But as I saw it on the wall on the 16mm film, suddenly that scripture just came almost out of the wall and hit me in the face. And this is why. As a non-Christian, I was searching for something. I didn't know what I was looking for. But I was searching for something. Reason for existence. Reason that I was alive. Why was I going to die? Why was death going to take my family from my hands? I had no idea why I was created, and I had no idea that God had anything to do with it. That's how blind I was. But once I knew the truth had made me free. And I realized that split second that what I've been seeking for in my blindness was truth. I was like a man born blind seeking light. And the analogy I use when I'm speaking to non-Christians is this. You've got a baby that's just been born. The doctor has it in his hands. Newborn. What's the first thing the baby does when it's brought into this world? It screams. So say you could interview that baby. You go up with a microphone, you say, "Hey kid, what are you screaming about?" And the kid turns to you and says, "I really don't know why I'm screaming. All I know is something is missing. I've just been born, I haven't got a clue what I'm looking for, but something is missing." So you take the little baby and you put it on the mother's breast, and it begins to suckle. It stops crying. So you say, "Hey kid, excuse me a minute, how are you now?" And the kid says, "Hey, this was what I was looking for. I had no idea what I was looking for. There was just something missing in my life, and I found it, and I'm finding satisfaction through it." And that's exactly what it's like. Humanity screams out for reality, and it's only when they suckle from God Himself through Christ that they find that satisfaction. Now that is true that we find satisfaction in Christ, but that's not how we should preach to the ungodly. Because if you want people to be soundly saved, don't say, "Come to Jesus, He'll make you satisfied." Say, "Come to Jesus because you're a sinner and you've offended God and you need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins." Otherwise they won't come in repentance, they'll come experimentally to see if Jesus satisfies. And it's a vital point. So the world is seeking for truth. And then the Bible says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Now as a Christian, I'm sure you are fully aware that Satan in the book of Revelation is called the accuser of the brethren. He is the finger pointer at the Christian. He accuses you of sin. And what we've got to realize is that God has made provision for us. Even though Satan may come to us and point at us and say, "You're a rotten sinner," and condemn us and accuse us, God has provided something that might be clean in the sight in a split second, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Through faith, as we apply the blood, we're clean in the sight of God. I don't know if you've ever heard a saying that's often used in a certain denominational church, pleading the blood. They plead the blood. Now, while it's often used out of context, and it can become a byword, or should I say, a kind of a formula in the mouth of a fanatic. He'll plead the blood over everything, plead the blood for everything. The principle of it is this. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, in a sense, we're guilty. We're sinners. But we don't plead guilty on Judgment Day. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, we're totally innocent, but in a sense, we don't plead innocence because we know that we're guilty. Instead, we plead, not innocent or guilty, we plead the blood. And by that, when we say, "God, I plead the blood," we're not saying, "I'm not innocent, I'm not guilty." I'm saying, "I've got a covering of the blood of Christ." And because the blood is pled, I am covered. My sin is not seen. In the sight of God, my transgressions have been washed away. Therefore, because I plead the blood, my case is dismissed through a lack of evidence. And that's what will happen on Judgment Day. because we trust in the Savior. We have a counsel for our defense, an advocate in the presence of the Father. We plead His blood, and our case is dismissed through lack of evidence. And finally, verse 24. Now we know he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he's given us. How do we know that he abides in us? By the Spirit he's given us. Now we walk by faith and not by feeling. But in a sense, feeling can come into it in this respect. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is given, he comes in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. I don't believe I'm saved. I wouldn't preach the gospel in the face of a hostile world if I believed I was saved. I know I'm saved. I know that I pass from death to life. In the same way, if you stick a fork up a power socket, you don't believe there's electricity up there. You know it's up there because you experience its power. You're not in here, you're in here, the experiential thing. And when the gospel came, it came in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance. Now, I often use this illustration to speak of the Spirit that God's given to us. In the book of Ephesians, it speaks of the earnest of the Spirit. By that I mean a down payment of that which is to come. God has given us the earnest of the Spirit, a down payment of that which is to come. If I said I was a billionaire, and in 10 minutes, I'm going to give each of you $1 million. And as a token of good faith, I'm going to give you $100,000 now just to keep you happy for those 10 minutes. And I came down and I put $100,000 each of your laps. You would look at the $100,000 and say, man, this guy means it. He wouldn't have given me $100,000 if he wasn't going to give me $1 million in 10 minutes. I give you a down payment as a token of that which is to come. And God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. A token of that which is to come. We know that God keeps his promises because he has fulfilled the promise to give us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of that which is to come. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we know that as Christians we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And the Bible tells us here that false prophets are motivated by an Antichrist spirit. And the way to test the spirit behind something is to see what they think of Jesus Christ. I often find when I'm open air preaching, if someone is very bitter and angry, I just say, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he God manifest in the flesh? And usually venom is spat out when you mention something like that. They say, he was not God. And it's because they're motivated by an Antichrist spirit. Listen to what Scripture says in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. There is no argument about that. And if we believe Scripture, then that's the end of it. God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Listen to what 2 Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were many also false prophets among the people, as there will be many false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructible or damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow in their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time the judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. So here we see one of the signs of the end times is money-grubbing preachers who will bring in damnable heresies. It says there'll be false prophets, as there'll be false teachers among you. And many will follow them, and the way of truth will be blasphemed because of them. And you think, If anything slurs the Christian faith, the televangelism with their bottomless collection bags. By covetousness, they will exploit you. That means love of money. And here we have an understanding from Scripture that they're motivated by spiritual forces. And what we need to do is prove all things, test all things, and be as the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So continuing to read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he that's in the world." We need not fear spiritual forces. If you find that when you're preaching or witnessing or in a church service, demons manifest, you don't need a fear, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We've overcome them. I remember seeing a cartoon once of an elephant walking across a bridge, and there was a flea on the bridge also. And the bridge is bending way down, and the flea saying to the elephant, "Look what we're doing to the bridge." It wasn't the flea that was bending the bridge, it was the elephant. And when the Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world," it means that Christ in us is the greatest force that there is in the universe. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible doesn't say, "Resist the devil and he shall flee from you." It says this: submit to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. Satan isn't scared of you, but he's terrified of God in you when you are submitted to him. The Bible says of the devil, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now notice the word "may." It doesn't say "can." It says "may." May is the word of permission. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has permission to devour you if you are in his territory. If you're serving sin, then Satan has power over you. Remember, Jesus said, "The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me." Satan had no foothold in Jesus because Jesus had no sin in his life. And when we have sin in our life, we give permission for spiritual forces to take strongholds. Verse 5, "They are the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We're of God, he who knows God hears us." So if someone knows God, they'll hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Once again, when I'm open air preaching, when I look at a crowd, I can pick out the Christians. They're like burning and shining lights. You can see the facial expression. They're listening with joy in their heart as the gospel is preached. While other non-Christians, you can see by the look in their face, they're not receiving that word with any joy in their heart. The world will unite bound by a spirit of Antichrist. Remember what happened when Jesus was sent from Pilate to Herod. He found out that Jesus was a Galilean. He says, "Oh, that's Herod's territory." And he sent Jesus to Herod. And then after that it says Herod and Pilate became friends. And yet there had been an enmity one with the other. And the world will unite in an Antichrist spirit against the gospel. I have seen it again and again. People who were heckling in a crowd wouldn't dare put their arm around each other. They're so different, just in character and age and social status. But when it comes to an Antichrist spirit, they'll kind of link arms and join together against the gospel of salvation. "We're of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And then in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And I believe this is one of the strongest foundational scriptures for evangelism. Sadly, much of the church has lost sight of its reason for its existence. Why does the church exist? It's a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That's what the church is. It's God's tabernacle of witness. And most of the church doesn't witness of their faith. In fact, in an evangelistic magazine, they did a survey to see how many witness regularly of their faith and found that 1% of their readership shared their faith regularly. That's 99% weren't true and faithful in their witness. They weren't zealous. They hadn't set their face as a flint toward Jerusalem to do the will of God and be a true and faithful witness. And yet the scripture says here, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." There is no such thing as the gift of evangelism. That's like saying someone has the gift of feeding starving children. Feeding starving children isn't a gift. It's just love and action. And evangelism is not a gift. There is the gift of the evangelist for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. But evangelism is love in action. And if the love of God dwells in us, we've got to take the bread of life to this dying world. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How do we know God loves us? Because He revealed or commanded His love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just thinking about how the world doesn't hear us, and they combine in an antichrist spirit. Birds of a feather flock together. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a crow hanging out with doves. Ever seen that? Ever seen a seagull hanging out with sparrows? No, birds of a feather flock together. And we are God's doves. We are instruments of peace. We're instruments of purity in this sinful world. And we come together as a flock of God, as a witness for His gospel. So love will evangelize. I love that saying, love will find a way. Indifference will find an excuse. Isn't that true? Man, I really want to witness. Well, if you really want to be true and faithful, if you really want to obey God, you will find a way. You'll say, well, I'm scared silly, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Love will find a way. But indifference will find an excuse. And if we keep finding excuses, then it's because we're lacking love. Verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the substitute for our sins. We didn't love God. There was nothing in us, it's been well said, that drew out God's love for us. Why does God love me? Why does God love me? But, well, I'm such a good person. No. There was nothing good in me. The Bible says there is none good. There is none that seeks after God. My heart is deceitfully wicked. Well, what caused God's love to be showered upon me? God's love was showered upon me only because God is love. It came from Him. You think how human love works. Why do I love my wife? Why? Because she loves me. That's why I love her. She does nice things for me. Human love is selfish. We love someone because they love us. But God's love is drawn out towards us when there's nothing desirous in us to provoke that love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. The cross is evidence of God's love. That's why it's a great error to say to someone, Jesus loves you. Why? Well, I heard some pastor called me yesterday and said, you know, I heard you say that, I thought that makes sense, because when I tell people Jesus loves them, they kind of spurn that love. Well, how would you react if someone came up to you and says, Buddha loves you? You'd probably say, that's nice, now get out of my face. It wouldn't make sense to you. And if we tell the world Jesus loves you, what we're doing is failing to say why He loves them. What evidence is there that Jesus loves the world? Why? The cross. So the right way to prepare someone's heart for the love of God in Christ is to preach the cross to them. But the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So if you want to prepare someone to understand how much God loves them, show them how sinful they are using God's law, and then say, but look how much God loves you despite you're a sinner. God demonstrated His love toward us. So He commanded His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The judge forsook His wig and His robe, came down to the criminal and paid his fine for him when the criminal was guilty. Such is the love of the judge for the criminal. Nothing drew the love out of the judge. When he saw the criminal, he was motivated by his own love in his heart. So love begins with God and ends with God in that sense when it comes to our salvation. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We ought to. I like that word, ought. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we present ourselves to God after He created us, number one, after we sinned and yet He proved His love toward us. Man, we should present ourselves as living sacrifices because it's a reasonable service. We ought to love God and we ought to love one another. Why? Because we've been told to, number one, and because we ought to, number two. It's only right, and it's a command. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. This is an interesting verse. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, or God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Isn't this interesting? No one has seen God at any time. And you can find lots of scriptures of men who saw God. Jacob, he said, I have seen the Lord. He laid his head on that rock, and he had a dream, and he woke up, and he had seen a vision. He said, I've seen God. Moses saw God at the burning bush. So and I think Abraham saw a manifestation of God. But what we've got to realize is that no one has seen God in His essence. No one can see God and live. But God, in different ways, manifests Himself through different means, like as a burning bush. But if God appeared to humanity, man, we would die in a split second. You think of the sun. So you want to see God, someone says, let me see God. Well, look at the sun, a tiny part of God's creation, for 10 seconds, and it will blind you. We can't even look at the sun and stare at it. It blinds us. Just a small part of God's creation. How much more if God manifests Himself to us in His essence while we're in our sins? He is a consuming fire of burning holiness. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Listen to John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray to the Father, and He will give you another comforter, or the helper, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see, because it sees Him not, nor does it know Him, but you know Him, for He dwells in you, and He dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So this here, again, confirms the deity of Jesus Christ, that He is God. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come into you. I'll make my abode in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. It says here, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. The world can't receive the Spirit of truth, but when the Spirit of truth comes into us, we know that what God said is real, because the Spirit that He gives us confirms in our heart the truth of His Word. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Isn't this amazing? God Himself condescends to dwell in the midst of men and women, to live within our hearts. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And if any scripture is taken out of context by the world, it's this scripture. I don't know how many people say to me when I preach God's righteousness and His holiness and His justice, they say, God is love. And it's because this scripture by itself is appealing to them. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. That means you can take something out of scripture and it makes it something that it wasn't. If we say God is love, we must also say God is holy and just and righteous. Otherwise, we'll have a lopsided understanding of God's character and nature. We'll have a God that hasn't got a judgment day, that doesn't care about right and wrong, that lets murderers go away scot-free. Now, you think, just recently in Texas, a racial murder was committed. 3 men beat a 49-year-old man to a pulp, tied him to a car, and dragged him for 3 miles until his body was ripped apart. Now, when I heard that, man, my teeth gritted. I thought, what a terrible thing. And then they said they've caught the men. And there was consolation. My heart rejoiced that justice is going to be done. And if God has no sense of right and wrong, then God is a tyrant. People who say God is love, but don't balance it with God being a God of justice, believe in a tyrant, a wicked, evil God that is so loving he couldn't care less that some mother is raped and strangled to death and tossed on a trash heap by some murderer. Who cares? What a wicked God they believe in by just saying he's love. But when you get a balanced understanding of God's character, that he is love, and he is just, and he's holy, and we've been made in his image, and that's what we should be like as Christians, loving and forgiving, kind and good, but righteous and just and holy in our attitudes, then we're beginning to understand what God has revealed himself to be in Holy Scripture. Romans 10 verse 9 gives the way of salvation in context of what we're speaking of. Romans 10 verse 9, very familiar portion of Scripture used in reference to sinners. But what does the Word say? The Word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scriptures say whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So salvation is based upon our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. He said, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And when someone believes that, they become part of the true church. When they confess it, they become living stones built upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. We're looking at verse 17 of 1 John chapter 4. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears is not made perfect in love. There is going to be a day of judgment, despite what the world believes. It really is insane to think that the God of creation, the one that made all things, that made man in his image, would create man with a capacity to understand right and wrong and set up court systems, and yet he himself would have no sense of justice. Every single society that has a murder within it, doesn't matter how so-called primitive, knows there must be retribution for murder, for rape, for theft, etc. So how much more will his Creator demand that there is retribution? Listen to this. This is the way other countries besides the US punish drunk drivers. Now, you can tell a country's respect for life by the retribution that's meted out when a life is taken. If someone is murdered in the US, the average prison term is about 6.5 years, around about that, for a murderer. So you can see the respect that we have for life in this country. You can see there's been millions and millions of abortions where people have lost respect for life itself. But in Australia, the names of drivers are sent to the local newspapers and are printed for 10 consecutive days under the heading, he's drunk and he's in jail. In Malaysia, the driver is jailed, and if married, the spouse is jailed too. In South Africa, a 10-year prison sentence is given and the equivalent of a $10,000 fine. In Turkey, drunken drivers are taken 20 miles from town by the police and are forced to walk back under escort. In Finland and Sweden, automatic jail for 1 year at hard labor. This is just for drunken driving. In Bulgaria, a second conviction results in execution. That sounds heavy until you go to El Salvador. Your first offense is your last. Execution by firing squad. We say, man, that's heavy. Well, if you think that's heavy, take a look at God's law. The Bible says in James 2:10, whosoever shall offend in one point is guilty of all. God's law is perfect, and it demands utter perfection in thought, word, and deed. And any infringement, right down to an unclean thought, will be punished by God with great vengeance. But here in Scripture we're told, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment. We can boldly come before the throne of grace, even though we've been guilty, because the blood of Christ has perfected us. It's made us perfect. We are saints in the sight of God. As often said, you don't have to be dead for 400 years to become a saint. You don't have to have fat babies floating shoulder height or plates on your head with light radiating. No, the moment you become a Christian, you are a saint in the sight of God. I mentioned this some months ago, but my wife is very conservative. She's from English stock. Stiff upper lip. And so she doesn't express herself as the typical American woman does. I was in a mall recently, and my wife came up to me holding an ice cream in her hand, and she thrust it to me and said, "Here, handsome." And my heart skipped a beat that my wife would call me handsome. But no, she actually said, "Here, have some." Which reminded me of a month or so earlier, I called her from the East Coast. I'd been away ministering, and I was coming back by flight probably the next morning. So I talked to her, and at the end of the conversation, she said, "I'll see you tomorrow, baby." And I thought, whoa, she called me baby. I said, "What did you say?" She said, "I'll see you tomorrow, maybe." So when God calls us saints, there is no confusion about what he is calling us. Our hearts can skip a beat with excitement and joy because we've been made perfect by the blood of Christ, and we can face that perfect law on Judgment Day because of the finished work of Calvary's cross. Then in verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. To say that God loves us is no empty cliche. The Bible says he loves us with an everlasting love, but he commended or proved his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you want to know how much God loves you, don't look at prosperity. If you, like many in the body of Christ, measure God's benevolence towards you by prosperity, then you've got to say God loves Bill Gates more than any other human being on the face of this earth. Because he's worth well over $40 billion. That is $40,000 million. Now, if you want to see God's love, look to the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He commended his love toward us. And when Paul was in that dungeon, once again, as he writes in Galatians, with his blood dripping from his back, his wounds were being beaten and struck once again for being a Christian. As he wrote of God's love, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul looked to the cross as a token of God's love, not as circumstances. Because if circumstances were a measure of God's love, God had stopped loving Paul because he was in a prison once again after being beaten for being a Christian. But he looked to the cross, and it's been well said, you don't have to cross the sea to be a missionary. You just have to see the cross. So we love him because he first loved us. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Heavy words. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. See, it's real easy to see to love God because we look to the cross. But not that easy to love one another. It's quite easy to love each other at a distance, to say hi to each other on Wednesdays and Sundays. But you live with someone for a while and see how deep we are when it comes to love. And what we must do is draw on God's love in us to love one another. And actually, this is the eighth time in this epistle that John reminds us that we're to love one another. George Peppard said, life is too short for hate and not long enough for love. And by that, we should take it to mean vertical love and horizontal love, loving one another and loving God. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. Remember we said earlier in the study that if you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting God. It's like if you got a great big bottle of drink and you take a sip, you said, I hate that drink. You reject the whole bottle if it's a constant taste through it. Because God and Jesus are the same thing. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a person. He filled that body that he had created as a hand fills a glove, and as the scriptures say, he is the express image of the invisible God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Door of salvation hinges upon obedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments aren't grievous. Remember Jesus said, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because we're motivated by love, because gratitude puts a fire in our bones, it is a joy to serve God. His commandments are not grievous. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Faith rejoices in the lion's den. And the amount of joy you have will be an express barometer of the amount of faith you have in God. See, as Daniel was in the lion's den, saw those lions. I don't know how many there was, probably 10. And standing there, licking their lips and looking at them and thinking of lunch, he could have, once he understood that God was going to take care of them, either cringed in a corner all night and said, oh, please, Lord, don't let them move. Keep their mouths closed, or gone up to them and tied their whiskers in a knot. Because they couldn't touch him if God had stopped their mouths. So he could have had great joy at what God had done for him, or he could still have stayed in fear, depending on the amount of faith that he had. Faith lifts us even above death. That is the wonderful thing, for want of a better word, about being a Christian. The death has no dominion over the Christian because we live in a higher law. Remember Romans 8, I think it's 1 or 2, it says, the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. How can the law of life in Christ Jesus make us free from the law of sin and death? Death still remains. People still die. We still die. Well, it's like this. If you went back 150 years and said, where I come from, the late 20th century, we have things called jumbo jets. These are great big planes. And the person says, what do you mean plane? Well, say it's like a tin can with wings. It weighs thousands of tons. And it floats through the sky with about 300 or 400 people stacked in it. The person has said, what are you talking about? You lost your brains? And they pick up a feather and show you how a feather cannot float through the sky, let alone something weighing hundreds of thousands of tons, packed full of people floating through the sky. Tin can with wings. But we know that there are laws. There is the law of gravity, but we understand there is another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And when a certain object moves at a certain speed, it moves out of the law of gravity into this higher law, the law of aerodynamics. So that something weighing hundreds of thousands of tons, or hundreds of tons, whatever a plane weighs, packed full of 400 people, can float through the air, in a sense, lighter than a feather, because it's in a higher law. And the Bible says the law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, when that plane is floating through the air, the law of gravity still remains, but it supersedes it. And the law of sin and death still remains, but the law of life in Christ Jesus lifts the Christian up into that higher law by which we live. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. Now, I've had people say to me, especially Jewish people, so you're saying there are three gods? I say, no, I'm not. There is one God. Jesus affirmed that. He said, the Lord our God is one God. But this one God, the God of creation, was manifest in the flesh. God became a person. And when Jesus ascended, God gave His Holy Spirit to the world. The very source of life came to humanity so we could supersede or live above the law of sin and death through the power of the Holy Spirit, through trusting in Him. So, how could Jesus pray to His Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, it's been well said, I think, by a man called Al Martin. He said this, when God, the upholder and the sustainer of the universe, became a person, God didn't stop being the upholder and the sustainer of the universe. God became a person, and thus, when He became a person, Jesus could speak to the Father and call the Father and Him one at the same time. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God gave of His Son. Isn't that interesting? If we don't believe God, we make Him a liar. Remember the disciples after the resurrection were on the road to Damascus. Two disciples. And Jesus slid alongside them and said, what's going on? And they says, oh, haven't you heard this mighty prophet, Jesus of Nazareth? Blah, 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 blah. And some say He's risen from the dead. And you know what Jesus said to them? He began a sermon. This is an interesting way to begin a sermon. He said, fools, that's how to get hearers, and slow of heart not to believe what the prophet has spoken. He that believes not God has made him a liar. Martin Luther said, what greater insult, what greater impiety can there be than not to believe God's promises? And if we look at the prophets and say, I doubt that, we're saying, God, you're a liar and your word isn't worth trusting, even though the Bible says God has esteemed the word or honored His word above His name. He that believes has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar. I was being heckled Friday before last by a university student. He started off like this. Carbon dating says this. I said, just stop a minute. I said, you only believe what you believe because you believe the person that gave you that information. Your teacher. Your professor. You had faith in what he said. And he says, yeah. He said, anyway, carbon dating says, hang on. I said, so you believe. Every bit of information he came out with, it just came back to the fact that he believed it. He said, but do you believe it? Everything's made of atoms. I said, you do. I said, I'm not sure. Who knows? In 100 years' time, science may say, we've just made another discovery. Everything isn't made of atoms. It's made of neurons. Something different from atoms. See, science is forever discovering new things. In other words, it's a nice way of saying, we're wrong again. Science is continually changing. Science once believed the whole earth sat on the back of three gigantic tortoises. And when there was an earthquake, one of the tortoises was moving. Science. But it's changed. It's progressed now to the teaching that we all came from apes. I think I like the tortoise thing better than the apes thing. But science is continually changing and everything comes back to faith. What you believe. And I believe God's word because this doesn't change. When God says something, it remains that way. Verse 11. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Last night on television, I saw an American being interviewed. He was a soccer player who's playing in the World Cup. He's living in Europe. And he was some sort of hero. I've never heard of him before. is playing for a European team. But the interviewer on the sports channel was saying, what's your likes, what's your dislikes, what do you like eating, what don't you like eating, what's the latest CD you've purchased? And the finale, the climax of the question time was this. He said, if you could sit down and have a meal with anyone in history, who would it be? And the soccer player went real thoughtful for a minute. He said, I would have to do the religious thing. I would sit down for a meal with Jesus, Buddha, and Muhammad and get it all sorted out once and for all so people stop killing themselves. Well, it's very nice to say, who would you like to have a meal with? Jesus, Buddha, or Muhammad? There's a problem there. Buddha is dead. Muhammad's dead. But you can sit down and have a meal with Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. So, it's kind of like Saul on the road to Damascus. He's driving along off to kill some more Christians for God when suddenly a light shines above the brightness of the sun, blinds him, and he hears a voice like thunder say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who is it, Lord? This will get it sorted out. Who is it? And the voice comes back from heaven, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Well, that sorts that out. If you hear a voice that comes from heaven and a light above the brightness of the sun blinds you, it's probably God speaking. And if someone comes into you for a meal with you and sups with you and you with him and you have a communion, an intimate communion with the Son of God, you know the truth and the truth makes you free. Buddha, Muhammad are dead and Jesus is alive and everything he said is the truth. You can get it all sorted out by just obeying the gospel, turning from sin and repenting. Verse 14 as we begin to draw to a close. And this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have received of him. Isn't that good? If we ask anything of him, he hears us. As Christians, God hears our prayers. The other day, someone called our office and said, I'd like to order your 16-tape series. I said, okay. I said, just reminded me of a guy called up the other day. He said, I'd like to order something. I said, what's your credit card number? Took it down. I said, what's your expiration date? He says, oh, God only knows. You see, God knows when you're going to expire, when your death date is. Other people, I say, what credit card would you like to use? They say, yours. But anyway, this guy called up and he said, I'd like to order your 16-tape series. Then he went quiet. And with a very somber voice, he said, why do you joke a lot? I said, oh, it lightens things up a bit when you're teaching. He said, there's a guy in our church like that. I said, don't you like joking? Humor. He said, no, not really. Really happy chappy. And then he said to me, how about you send me the 16-tape series? He said, I prayed about this. You send me the series, and when I get it, I'll send you a check. And I said to him, nope, we don't do it that way. He said, well, that's an unanswered prayer. I said, no, it's not. His prayer was answered. He asked God something, and God said, no, through me. See, often we pray things, and we forget there's ways God answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says, hang on a minute, and a day to the Lord is 1,000 years to us, and other times he says, no, just that we've got our ear primed for a yes. So we know he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we've asked of him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he'll ask him. He will ask, and he'll give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. This is a strange scripture. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. Now, there's different opinions on what this means. I really don't know what it means, but I do know that God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, don't pray for this people. And there's certain times when we're not to pray if we feel God leading us in that particular direction. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. In verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Remember, that means willfully after the flesh. You do not plan to sin. If you do sin, it's because you fall into sin rather than dive into it. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Okay, God says, I've cleansed you, stay clean, because there's going to be a day of judgment. It's as simple as that. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world, and he's seeking whom he may devour. All those that are in his territory may be devoured by him. And then in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I was in Omaha, Nebraska, in the weekend. I was at a restaurant. It's a chain of restaurants. Quite a classy place, very nice, but better than Taco Bell. And I went to the restrooms, and on the wall of the restroom, just outside the men's restrooms, was a great big poster that was framed on the wall. And it was almost pornographic. It was just a very scantily clad, very gorgeous young lady. So I went back to my seat, and I said to the guy with me, man, that shouldn't be there. And I just complained to him, and I moaned him. And then I felt like a hypocrite. I thought, am I going to do something about it? So I went to the waiter and says, come here. I said, is it normally the policy of this chain of restaurants to have pornography on the walls? And the guy said, oh, that guy, he's the guy that wanted it up there. And he says, he's the manager. So I said, get him here. So the manager came over. I said, hi, manager. How you doing? I said, is it the policy of this restaurant chain to have pornography on the walls? He said, is there a nude somewhere? I said, no, that one there. I said, that's been designed to stir up lust. And any young guy who stands in front of that for a minute is going to be stirred up, and you'll find some young lady has been raped in your parking lot. And I want to thank you for listening to me. So then I went back to my seat, sat down, and the waitress served up a steak. And then I called her over and says, waitress, come here. This steak is still alive. I said, it's still moving. Could you go back and kill it in the oven? So I went back, and they cooked it properly. And guess who brought it back to me? It was the manager. And he was very meek and humble, and I was able to give him a gospel tract. And so the Son of God has come and given us an understanding. There is pleasure in sin, but it has terrible repercussions both in this world and this world to come. Sin is a sugar-coated poison. It's sweet to the flesh. It gives fleeting pleasure, but it will have eternal consequences, everlasting damnation. And finally, verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols, says John. Amen. That means we should keep ourselves not only from idols made with the hands, but idols made with the mind. I read in Life magazine this week, Bob Hope, who's about 150, right on death's door. It said, Bob Hope keeps a Bible by his bed. It's hollowed out, and it's where he keeps his money. Which is kind of funny, but it's not. Because he's torn out the word of life for the sake of a joke. But that's what many people have done. Rather than love the God that reveals himself in Scripture, they love the God of this world, the God of mammon. They love money more than they love God, which is idolatry. Maybe be careful not to love money more than we love God. Give him his rightful place in the throne of our lives. Not to love the praises of men, the love of money, the love of children, love of wife, love of possessions, or even love for our own lives, because he's the giver, and those things are the gift. Little children, keep yourself from idols.